When you have a lot that you want to say and you have little time to say it, you get straight to the point. And that's what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks. We've talked about the story of the Bible, and we've talked about how the story of the Bible is not about us. Our life and our experience in this world is not what our story, certainly not what God's story is all about. And actually, where we spend eternity is not what God's story is all about. We're not boiling our experience and God's story down to a simple idea that this world is a proving ground for something that comes later. No, God had something much bigger and much grander in mind when He created the world and when He created us. And so if you want to understand what the whole story is about, we've talked about the fact that you have to go all the way back to the beginning. You have to go back to the front and see what the Bible said at the beginning if you want to discern what God wants, what God planned in the beginning, what He wants now, and what our destiny and His plans are for the future. And what we saw when we went back to the beginning is that God created the heavens and the earth. He created His space and then our space. And even though at times we thought of the heavens and the earth as being completely separate and us only going to heaven after we die, really, the truth is much more, and it's demonstrated in the Bible, that there are times when heaven and earth overlap and come together. And we saw just such a time at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when man lived with and walked and talked with God and was at a hold and reconciled time with Him. Heaven and earth were together. God and man were together in a garden called Eden. It was the very best of all ideal places. And this was the way that God always intended humanity to exist from the beginning, in harmony with Him, living in this world and ruling over this world, having dominion over the birds of the air and the lands of the grounds and the fish of the sea, and making sure that everything in the world was in line with God's purposes, and to create good and beautiful things in the world under God's rule and reign and in partnership with Him. That is what God always planned from the beginning. And so our part of the story is not the main part. Our part is the beloved creation. But we also talked about the fact that our part in the story is one of stubborn and horrible rebellion. Beloved creation and tragic rebellion. And instead of trusting God and believing in Him, we fell in love, humanity did, with the forces of darkness. We were lured by the darknesses, and all of that allure had to do with our lack of faith and trust that God's way is right and God's way is good and beautiful. And therefore, humanity took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decided to exercise within themselves the prerogative for determining what is right and what is wrong. And having experience with that, coming to know good and evil, we came to understand the consequences of our taking that tragedy on ourselves. And the tragic consequences were sin and death. But God is not through with humanity. And the rest of the story of the Bible, from Genesis onward, and in lots of different fashions and in lots of different details, is about the result of how God's space and our space have been driven apart, and how we as humanity have opened ourselves up as a channel for the forces of darkness, so that Satan's work is done in this world instead of God's. And every time we exercise our prerogative to decide what is good and evil for ourselves and say, I don't want anybody else telling me what to do, every time we raise our fist in rebellion towards God, we allow dark things. And what James says is the fire of hell to come through us into the world, so that we create a spot of hell here, and somebody else creates a spot of hell there until the world is tragically full of chaos and death and destruction. And all of our relationships get ruined. And this world is not at all what God intended or created it to be. And so, from Genesis 3 onward, the story is about not just how we are breaking the world, but how God is fixing it. How God is fixing what we have broken, and how God intends to bring heaven and earth, his space and our space, back together. And as this story progresses in the Bible, in chapter 2, as it were, the second part of the story, we see that God zones in on one family. That's what we talked about last week. He makes a covenant or agreement with one family so that this reuniting his space and our space, this fixing what is broken, can begin to happen. And there are a couple of different things that we talked about that have to happen in order for that to happen. In order for our space to become God's space again, it has to become holy because we have messed it up. And so this involves animal sacrifices, and somehow the animal being sacrificed in the shedding of blood offers in the sight of God an atonement for sin and creates a clean space where he and humanity can come together again. And so that is why those kinds of activities, the offering of animal sacrifices, were happening on the Day of Atonement for the entire congregation of Israel, and were happening at a specific place, first called the tabernacle, and then a permanent structure is built in Jerusalem where it happens, called the temple. And the neat thing about those places is they are an exact representation of that, God's presence being with humanity on earth. You remember, as Israel is wandering in the wilderness, when they built this tabernacle according to God's instructions, that they built it and they decorated it with leaves and with fruit and with tropical images, a representation of what humanity lost in the Garden of Eden. And the same thing is true when they built the temple. This is how the ark was decorated. This is how the different pieces of furniture decorated. This is how the curtain was decorated. This is how the gold embroidered things were decorated. And what came into the tabernacle and the temple when it was dedicated? Pillar of fire over the tabernacle, pillar of smoke to lead them by day. And when the temple was consecrated under the leadership of Solomon, the glory of God came into the temple. And God literally dwelled with man, heaven and earth coming together again through this family that God covenanted with that became a nation. But of course, this nation, this family, didn't do a much better job of being a light to the world than the rest of humanity. They didn't do a much better job of representing God in the world and bearing his image than the rest of humanity did that had become pagan. And so, as we get into the New Testament, we see this in during the later prophets and during the intertestamental time, this expectation develop that there is an anointed one coming. There is a Messiah who is going to be king. And this king will represent God's rule in the world. God's space coming back to our space again in Israel. And what's going to happen? He's going to turn the hearts of the children back to their parents and parents back to their children. Relationships are going to be restored. And the hearts of the people are going to be given anew. People are going to have the ability to do from the heart what they have never done by the enforcement of law and code. They will have the ability to obey, to be renewed, to become new creatures, and to live in harmony with God and with each other in God's glorious kingdom. And so, when Jesus comes on the scene, and we read about it in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew and Mark and Luke, there is a lot of talk from Jesus and from John the Baptizer and from the disciples about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is the beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus the Messiah. And as we read about Jesus' appearance on the scene in the book of Matthew, this is what Matthew has to say about Jesus' mission, about his purposes. We need a hero. We need somebody who is going to come from heaven and be this champion. We need somebody who will help us to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need somebody who will be who Adam never was, who will be what Israel never was. And it can't just be an angelic being or a divine being. No, it has to be a human. But God looks across the span of humanity from Adam all the way up through the history of this one family, Israel. And he never found someone that bore his image well. Nobody. And so the unique thing is that God steps out of heaven and descends to earth and becomes a human himself to be our champion, to be our hero, and to fix what we have broken. And in order for us to be a part of that, Jesus announces, repent. It's time. Repent. Change your heart, change your mind, and get on track with what God is doing. Because he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is to say, when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about God's rule over the world. God is going to be in charge of everything. And he says, that is right here at hand. What does the world look like when this happens? When is this going to happen? The message of Jesus is, it's time to change your heart, it's time to change your mind, because God's rule is right here beside you. He's not saying that it's coming in the future. He's not saying it's about to get here. When he says it's at hand, he says it is right here at your hand. It is ready to be taken. It is ready to be grasped. And what Jesus is in essence saying, God is becoming king. He is becoming king in the world right now. And he is becoming king in the world through me. The good news that Jesus went about and all the synagogues, all the gathering places where people felt like Israel was congregating, and in the congregation of Israel, they themselves were becoming the temple. That's what they felt about themselves. They felt like in their congregation, in their gathering, they were becoming the place where heaven and earth come together. And Jesus is going into their synagogues, into their congregations, and he is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And not only is he proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he's healing every disease and every affliction of the people. Jesus is literally in their presence, rolling back the effects of sin and the curse of chaos and sin in the world. And all of a sudden, where there have been spots of hellfire appearing in the world because people have opened themselves up to be channels of darkness, Jesus is now going into a sin-stained world, and he is leaving pure spots by his teaching, by gathering a following, and by exercising his prerogative as God to cast out demons, to heal sickness, and to forgive sins. What a beautiful thing. The announcement and the message of Jesus is that God is coming to be king, and that God is coming to be king right now, that it is happening. And all you have to do, he tells them, is repent and get on board with what I'm teaching you. Let's take a look at how that looks when it's put into practice. People might have trouble believing that God is actually coming to be king. The people that are listening to Jesus might have a little trouble believing that, because everywhere they look around them, there are signs that somebody named Caesar is exercising lordship. And Caesar is being very oppressive. Not only is Caesar being very oppressive, but the Sadducees who control the temple are in league with Caesar. The priests are on his side. And the people who offer sacrifices in the temple are manipulating the people, and they are extorting the people for exchange rates and charging exorbitant prices for sacrifice. God's house has become a den of thieves, according to Jesus, as he goes in to cleanse the temple. And not only that, but the Pharisees were so strict in their setting up a hedge around God's law that's meant to be good and beneficial to them, that Jesus would say in Matthew 23 that they would go out to make converts, and they would be so power hungry and so oppressive in their enforcement that they would bring converts in and make them twice as much sons of hell as they were. From top to bottom, the whole world looked oppressive. And people could listen to Jesus and they might very well think, it doesn't look like God is king. It doesn't look like God is in control. And people are not on board with what God is doing. And so Jesus calls them together in Matthew chapter 5 at a mountain. And he talks about what the kingdom of God looks like. And he says, you are blessed, even though you're poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. It doesn't matter what else is going on. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You may be mourning all of the sin and sorrow and sickness in the world, but you will be comforted because the kingdom of God belongs to you. You are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to see people treated fairly and rightly. And he says, you will be filled because the kingdom of God belongs to you. You are pure in heart. You are singly focused on God. And you don't see much evidence that God is out there, but he says, you will see God because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You are blessed even if you are persecuted, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You are in it. No matter what is going on around you, you are blessed because you're living under God's control. God is king right now. And so Jesus goes on to say, you're a light in the world. You're a city set on the hill. Don't let it be put out. There might be some who are listening to Jesus preach this sermon who think Jesus is ready to sweep away all the law, to sweep away all the prophets, and to completely get rid of it and start over. And Jesus said in verse 17 and following, that is not the case. I have come that the law would be brought to its fullest through me. In fact, he says, until heaven and earth, remember God's space and our space, until they pass away, it will not happen. Everything shall be fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle removed. Not the smallest of markings in God's law. And the one who does God's law from the heart will be called the greatest in the kingdom. And those who relax what God wants, even in the very least, are called least under God's rule and control. No, there is something that Jesus wants. Jesus not only wants God to be in control, but he wants to reverse this curse that we've placed on ourselves. But he is willing to go to far more extreme lengths to do it than anyone who has ever lived. Now let's talk about what that means for just a minute. Here is what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said from the beginning, 'You shall not murder.'" There are people who are affirming what is written in the law. Don't kill your neighbor. You have a problem with your neighbor? Do not kill him. Because whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. You have a price that you have to pay. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood, or by him, by man, his blood will be shed. There's something that has to be recompensed. But Jesus said, "Here's what I say to you. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment." He's not just talking about murder now. Now he's getting into our hearts. And he's talking about the root problem. Why do people get murdered? It's because people get angry. And then he goes on to say, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. If you demean your brother's self-worth with an insult, he says you're going to have to answer for that. And then he goes on to say that whoever says, "You fool," that is to say, you are somebody who has no self-worth, who has no competence, who has no value. Whoever says that to his brother, whoever demeans his brother's humanity, his brother who is made in the image of God, that person will be liable, he says, to the hell of fire. You'll be liable to the place of destruction, to Gehenna itself. Gehenna was a valley that sat outside of Jerusalem to the southwest of the city. And that is the place where God always pictured destruction happening and punishment happening. It was the very valley where Israel would offer their children to foreign gods during the lowest points in Israel's history. Would make them pass through the fire to a god called Moloch. And it was the place where Jeremiah said that Israel itself would meet destruction. They would be cast outside of the city and they would be destroyed. Jesus said, if you have not just if you kill your brother, but if you have anger in your heart and if you demean your brother's humanity, you are liable to that place. The very same place, by the way, that James said trouble and heartache and ill will is lit by in your heart. It sets on fire the very course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Jesus is serious about getting rid of sin. But Jesus is not just serious about getting rid of sin. Jesus wants to get the hell out of earth. All the chaos, all the destruction, all the ruin, all the problems. Jesus wants to set all of that on its head and reverse what we have broken. He wants to get this out of hell, this hell out of earth. But he's a whole lot more serious than we are. We say don't kill. Jesus says don't be angry. Remember what James said, the tongue is a burning fire that is set on fire by hell. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus expounds even more on what it means to get to the heart of the problem, which is, by the way, the heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You don't take somebody else's wife, you don't steal somebody else's wife to be your wife. But Jesus said, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The problem is in the heart. And Jesus says, you don't just try to moderate your sinful behavior. Jesus is not interested in you managing your sin. Jesus wants to get hell out of the world, and he wants to get hell out of your heart. And so, Jesus says, instead of thinking about whether or not you'll take somebody's wife and steal them, how about you think about what you're considering when you look at her with lustful eyes? Why don't you think about how you're objectifying her? Why don't you think about her as you're looking at her as someone to be used, not someone to be loved? Because if you loved her, you wouldn't even be considering this. Why don't you think about her humanity, and why don't you think about her dignity, instead of thinking about feeding on her for your own gratification? What does this principle look like in modern times? What's something that we want to see extinguished from the earth, the flame of hell that needs to be stopped up? I think we all agree that using children for sexual purposes and selling them for that, for money, or women, by the way, is wrong, it is insidious, and it is a stain on our society and every other society in the world that allows it. We all want to get rid of that. We have given it the name sex trafficking as kind of a euphemism to make it not sound as bad, or to make it sound more palatable to talk about, maybe. We want it gone. We can't bear the thought of how children's lives are scarred when this happens to them. And we think of the people who perpetrate these things as monstrous. But Jesus doesn't want to just get rid of sex trafficking. He doesn't want to just legislate things so that we say sex trafficking is wrong. Jesus wants to go to the root of the problem. He wants to go to the core of the problem. And so instead of talking about sex trafficking or adultery, Jesus talks about lust. Because if lust never springs up in the human heart, there will be no problem with sex trafficking, and there will be no problem with adultery. Jesus doesn't want to just get sin out of his creation. He wants to do away with the root. And he's a whole lot more serious about it than we tend to be. How is Jesus going to do this? Let's talk just a little bit more about how Jesus exposes this problem and what he says to do about it. In verse 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and cast it away. Your eye is the thing that you use to see and view the world. It's how you perceive everything that's going on around you. It is near and dear to you. And Jesus says, if that part of you, the stronger of your eyes, by the way, on the right side, causes you to sin, that thing that is a part of you, he says, pluck it out and throw it away. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, in verse 30, that thing that you use to interact with the world, your stronger arm, your stronger you know, your stronger thing with which you use not to just see the world, but to interact with the world. He says, if that causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away. Why? Well, the answer in verses 29 and 30, it is better for you to lose one of your members. No matter how dear, no matter how precious, no matter how vital you think it is to you to be able to perceive with it or to interact with the world around you with it, it's better for you to lose it and get rid of it than to be thrown or to go into hell, into this place where there is burning, where there is consumption, and where there is no sign of anything good. Jesus wants to get hell out of the world. He wants to get hell out of us so that we don't end up in hell for an eternity. And so he says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate. He says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. You're looking for the small point. You're looking for, as Emerson said, the path less traveled. I'm sorry, that was Robert Frost. I probably got a grammar person or two out there that correct me on that. The path less chosen. Doesn't matter. He got the idea from Jesus, right? Enter into the narrow gate, because the wide way, the way that everybody else is going down, the way of rebellion, the way of choosing for myself what is right, that way leads to what? It leads to destruction. It leads to chaos in this life, in your relationships, and in your communities, and it leads to an eternity without God and without good. It leads to destruction. And he said, there are those who are entering. Many who are entering. By the thousands, by the millions, people are going through this gate of self-will and self-determined purpose to do what is right in my own life. And Jesus said, you're only hurting yourself and everybody around you when you do it. There are many going down that way. And he says in verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard. The way of Jesus is not an easy way. It has not been found impossible, but it is found difficult. And so many leave it untried. It is this way, he says, that leads to life, to really living. Not just life in the hereafter, but any life whatsoever at all is to be found by following Jesus. And he said there are only a few that are willing to pay the price to have it. Jesus, remember, Jesus doesn't just want to get sin out of his creation. He wants to get rid of the root of sin. When you're going after poison ivy in your yard, you don't just yank it up at the top of the ground. You might spray it, but it's coming back. It is coming back unless you dig it up and you pull it out by the root. It will continue harming you. It will continue causing you pain and frustration unless you go deep down and you pull it out from the bottom. And that's what Jesus wants to do with us. But how does he do it? How does he do this kind of heart surgery? How does he help us have new hearts? It all goes to what he did on the cross. So we all know the formula, right? We all know that Jesus came from heaven, took on a human body, and he walked among us. He was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He's the only one that ever lived a perfect life, and so he can be a perfect sacrifice. You remember those sacrifices that we were talking about earlier? The Hebrew author goes to great lengths to talk about how those sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over and over again, not just for the people, but also for the very priests who are offering them. But Jesus has become, by the virtue of his sinless life, a perfect, spotless sacrifice that only needs to be offered once. And the reason that that sacrifice happened is because Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God and its markers, the things that make it unique, are so radically different from the kingdoms of the world that the Jewish leaders and masses of the Jewish people, along with the Romans and all of the others in the world, looked at it and said, that's too radical to work. And his influence, they felt like, had to be snuffed out. And so they opened themselves up to be channels of the powers of the darkness, those dark powers that we talked about, set on fire by hell. And they killed the Son of God. In order to conquer, or in order to do this heart surgery, in order to root out sin, Jesus had to conquer the powers of darkness. Because the powers of darkness are what's fueling it, right? But that conquering of the powers of darkness doesn't look like what you or I would think that it would look like. It doesn't look like Jesus taking a sword and cutting off the head. No, Jesus allowed the powers of darkness to do their worst to him. The snake bit his heel. And in doing so, in doing their very worst, in hanging him on a cross and in crucifying him and beating him, they exhausted their powers. You can't get any more evil than what humanity was on that day. And if you and I had been there, we would have seen him hanging on that cross. And it would have been your sin and my sin that put him there. But even more significant than that, it is your sin and my sin that did put him there. And he does all of this. When he takes my sin and the consequences of my sin and our sin as humanity upon himself, and he allows evil to exhaust itself and do its worst, it's when he does that he does it because he loves creation. He loves the world that he created. He loves humanity that he created. He loves the project that he created for us, which is to rule the world and express his image out into the world, and to be his presence in the world, and to do it in conjunction and connection with him. And more than that, he loves you. Why is it that God bothered with Abraham? Why didn't he just wipe out humanity? Because he loves humanity. When Abraham's family failed, and it looks like God's proposed solution to the problem, Israel being a light to the nations, doesn't work, why didn't God just wipe out Israel? Because he loves Israel. Because he loves humanity. And he loves the idea of being in love with and working with humanity and being one with humanity. And that's why he loves you. And that's why in every moment of rebellion, in every moment of failure, in every moment of frustration, God has not wiped you out. It's because he loves you. And it's because of that that he allowed Jesus to do this for you. Let's talk about what this means. This beautiful passage in Romans chapter 5. Paul looks back on the two, now three chapters in the story that we've talked about. He looks back at Adam, and he looks back at Israel, and now he looks back just in the very recent past to Jesus. And he sees that in Adam, this one man, you know, this one man that represents humanity at the very beginning, in Adam, who took from the tree and exercised in his own mind the right to choose good and evil, and thus chose evil. He said it's through that one man that sin and transgression comes into the world. But then he looks at Israel and sees how disobedient Israel is, and he looks at Jesus. He says it's through that one man, who is the perfect representation of Israel, who is the true and real Israelite, the true, real member of God's family. So it is through that one man that life comes into the world. Let's take a look for just a moment at what Paul says. In 5:18, Romans says, Paul says in Romans, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, one act of uprightness, one act of self-sacrifice and service, one act of righteousness leads to justification through the setting right. That's what justification is. Justified. Justice is the leveling out of behavior so that the scales are tipped to the balance. And what is wrong becomes corrected. Remember what we said God's project is? What the rest of the story is? To set right what we broke. Justification through this one act of Jesus. And life. Don't leave that word behind. It's not just that you are set morally right. It's that you are given real life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We have all followed Adam and Eve's path. So by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Now the law came in to increase trespass. The law, the Torah, this good and beautiful thing that God gave Israel when he renewed covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He said the outworking of that was that it pointed a spotlight on every transgression. And transgressions became more obvious, more easy to see. The law came in to increase trespass. But where sin increased, became more obvious. More spots of hell flickering up all over the earth. Where sin increased, he says, grace abounded all the more. God's steadfast love and faithfulness are exposed all the more, even with sin all around us. And the result, he says, is this. So that as sin reigned in death, sin is in control. Sin is ruling. This is kingdom language, right? Grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The picture that Paul's painting of sin ruling everywhere, exposed by the law, easier to see. How overwhelmingly bad it is. He said God's grace is abounding through Jesus. God's steadfast love. His determination to put everything right and cause justification. He says now that grace reigns or rules. Now God's loving kindness is in control. God's not just wiping away our moral transgressions. He's not just saying, now you're made morally upright and have a clean status. He's saying that grace reigns in your life through the one act of Jesus Christ. But not only through that one act, through your decision to trust him and give him your life. You remember what the problem was in the garden? The problem was twofold, we said, right? The problem is a lack of faith and falling in love with darkness. And it is through an act of faith instead of faithlessness and falling in love with Jesus that the world is fixed, that what is wrong is set right, and God's space and our space are coming together again through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The hope of Jesus is real life. I hope that that's what you're getting out of this. It is not just, and I've said this a lot lately, it is not just fire insurance. It is not just keeping you out of hell that Jesus wants. Jesus wants you to be changed and transformed right now. Eternal life is life, real life, good and beautiful life that starts in the present and goes on through the rest of your life and past the end of your life into eternity, into a brand new life of resurrection that Terry talked about in his prayer this morning. Real life, eternal life. And the core of the gospel is that there is only one way to get it. That is to trust Jesus, to listen to him, and follow him. Listen to me. This is what God is desperate for you to have. He is so desperate for you to have this, and he loves you so much that he stepped out of heaven himself and became just like you and did what you were always never able to do. And he bore your consequences and allowed evil to do his worst on him. And when he came up out of the ground, he showed that that evil has no power over him. And as Terry said in his prayer this morning, if you will just trust him, no matter how dark, no matter how difficult, no matter how awful the circumstances are in front of you, if you will just trust him to do it his way, then you will have something good and beautiful and purposeful. Something that is better than you could ever create on your own. Don't you want that today? We want to offer you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. Whether that's to be baptized, or whether that is to renew your commitment and ask him to renew your heart. And we want to do that right now. If there is anything standing between you and him, that thing is also standing between the good and beautiful life that he wants you to have. And that thing will be a channel for hell and ultimately the reason you go there. But he offers you his hand this morning. He offers you his heart. And he offers you heaven. All you have to do is take it. Trust him while we stand and while we sing.